Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, why don't you open them up to 1 John chapter 2. Now, when we started this study, I told you that John was a very different writer than Paul. Paul's very linear in thought. He would start a particular line of thought, and he would just keep adding on to it, where John would circle back around. And he does that multiple times, and I've made that case in our first two studies. It's just John's nature, and it doesn't mean that his letter is less intense or less in depth. As a matter of fact, it kind of builds because he'll start with a concept such as sin, which we're going to talk about today, and then he'll bring it back up again in a few verses or even a few chapters later, and he'll add to it. So we get to kind of lay that base foundation and come back to it. Now, when we dove into chapter 1, verse 5, John began to talk specifically about sin, and he uses the comparative or the contrast between light and darkness to speak about the difference between God's pure righteousness and the condition of those in sin, particularly in repetitive sin or living in a lifestyle of sin. And in verse 5, John also states that there's no darkness in God at all. So if we're using that same contrast of light and darkness to represent sin and the pure righteousness of God, in God there's only pure righteousness, and that will make a lot more sense to us as we come deeper into the study today, and you'll get those pieces. And we talked about also the fact that some believe, because of some of the statements that John had already made and some will look into today, that they could arrive at a state which is theologically described as sinless perfection. And you're going to see as we continue to go through this study that that just theologically is an impossibility. It's the concept that maybe we would come to some truth or some point where sin is no longer a temptation for us. It's no longer a difficulty that we would have to struggle with. And you and I know that while we're still in this body, walking on this earth, that we have a battle that is pretty constant. It doesn't mean we have to lose. Matter of fact, we've been guaranteed the victory if we'll walk in the Spirit. But even Paul and John and James and many of the other church fathers and founders and the apostles continue to reiterate the fact that they are encountering struggles, and even as they win the larger battles, they begin to realize more and more that the conflict in their heart that they battle between the spirit and the flesh is very real. And Paul even begins to kind of bemoan the fact that he realizes more and more as he walks with God that he is a sinner even in his very nature, but he has the victory, and that's important. And you can read more about that in Galatians 5:16 when you have some time to do that on your own. But what does this really mean for us? And what is it talking about that we could have the victory? Well, we're going to get into that today a little bit more too in today's study. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. And when we reached verse 9 of chapter 1, John told us if we would confess our sin, that God would forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. And that's truly good news, because you and I need that all the time. And the word confess, we understood, was to say the same thing. That was the original intent of that word. When we translated it, it came down to confess. But the real meaning is to say the same thing. In other words, that you and I would agree with God that what he says is sin and what he says is righteous is righteous. And that's an important part for us, because if we can't come to the reality of agreeing with God on that part, we have little possibility of dealing with our sin. You've got to first identify that it is sin. So now as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to continue this line of thought. And this is where it's interesting. Chapters and verses are so helpful. I don't have a great memory where I could go through and remember an entire letter and find every pinpoint in there. And obviously other people struggled with that, and we had the gift where individuals went in and they put chapters and verses to each of the books of the Bible so that they could turn them into books instead of letters, and you and I could memorize verses and chapters. But sometimes those chapters and verses will kind of indicate that maybe there was an end of one thought and a beginning of another by the start and end of a chapter. And that's where we're at today. John, I don't believe, intended at all for there to be a break. And you'll see that as if you were to read through and kind of close your eyes to the chapters and verses, that this just rolls right from chapter 1 right into chapter 2. And it's a continuation of that same line of thought as it talks about sin in the life of a believer. And last week we talked about the fact that God never called us to do something that He has not given us the ability to do, and He is going to tell us to go and sin no more. And so as we get to that part, what we need to understand is that if we come to a portion of Scripture, and it seems impossible for us to understand how we could fulfill that in our own life, often it could be just a misinterpretation of the tenses of the verb or the way the language was written, and a little further study will clarify that, and we're going to do that today. So let's just jump in here at chapter number 2 with a conversation that we started last week. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now there's three powerful statements in here, and again, as we study the book of John, or 1 John, what we realize is that some of those statements, as you roll over them quickly, seem like they're just very elementary. But actually, the depth of each of the three powerful points that John brings up here, we could spend a lot of time plumbing each one of those. And I do think that we should at least spend a little bit of time, but I won't keep you here for hours and hours. So let's just deal with these three, and we'll break it up this way. The first point is, I write to you that you may not sin. And that's what we were talking about. It sounds like a pretty powerful statement, that you may not sin. Number two is, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And the third point we'll deal with is, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So let's start with the first one. I write to you that you may not sin. Now, John tells us here the reason he's writing the letter. And in truth, he actually has three statements in this book of five chapters where he says, "These things I write to you that," in order that you might get these pieces out of it. The first one was in 1 John 1:4, where he said, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." And we covered that in our very first study, and you can go back and listen to that on the website. And the next one was chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And again, since this is a five-chapter book, that kind of closes this whole line of thought, where really many commentators have believed that the overarching theme of 1 John is that it would assure us of our salvation and our faith in Jesus Christ. It would tell us what it looked like, what our participation in it would be like, and that it would have confirmed to us that we are saved and we have salvation in Him. So again, that final piece there is kind of summing up the whole book for us. But where we're at today, it says, "These things I have written to you that you may not sin." Now, John is going to bring us to this idea of not sinning a few more times in this short letter. We'll get through it in a few more chapters, like chapter 3 and even chapter 4. But what's vitally important to capture here is the understanding of the verb tense in each of those cases or those occasions that make the implication of John's statement very clear. This is not talking about the theological concept that I already brought up of sinless perfection. As you and I know, that's theologically impossible. If you know anybody who thinks they have arrived at a place of sinning no more, then obviously the biggest sin that they're dealing with is pride. And we know that that comes right before we crash. So sinless perfection is something that isn't going to happen for us while we're still in this flesh. And therefore, John is obviously not talking about that. But this verb tense points to the fact that what John is speaking about is that habitual lifestyle of sin or repetitive sin. So when you and I come to a salvation in Jesus Christ, what we've been offered is a substitution, a substitutionary atonement where Jesus died in our place. But in order to receive that, we must believe it, we must confess it, and then that third part is that we have to turn from our sin. It's the word repentance. To turn and go the opposite direction of where you were going. So at one time, you and I were heading with the world, in the way of the world, and when we encountered Christ and He called us to Himself, He said, "Turn and follow Me," which is the opposite direction of where the world is going. And that's the implication John is making here. It is time for us to say, "I have had enough of the sin that has shipwrecked my life, And now I choose to follow the Savior who gives me a brand new life that also is walking in the light where He is and no longer in that darkness, which again represents that life. So it's not a call to sinless perfection. And I'd like to point that out by two different accounts that Jesus spoke of when He was here doing His ministry on the earth. Jesus encountered two individuals that when He had dealt with them, He concluded His conversation by saying, "Now go and sin no more." The first of those was a man at the pool of Bethesda. It was believed there at that pool that angels would come occasionally and they would stir up the waters. And whoever was first to get into the water after the angels had stirred them up would be healed. And this man was in a state where he was not able to move and he had laid there and wasn't able to get himself in the water. And Jesus came up to him and put his hands around him and began to dialogue with him and then told him to be well and to rise up and walk. And the man did. And then Jesus says these remarkable words to him. It says in John 5:14, he said, "See, you have been made well." And here it is, "Sin no more." Now that's a powerful statement, but equally powerful is the statement that comes right directly after that because it gives us context. And Jesus said to him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now Jesus' statement indicates that for some reason the condition that this man was in was due to a lifestyle that he was living. And what Jesus was calling him to wasn't perfection, because you and I know we can't do that. Only Jesus was perfect. But what He was calling him to was a new life where he walked away from the sinful lifestyle that he had had, the course of the world, and he had turned back to Jesus. And He said, if you continue in this course of life, a worse thing will come upon you. Well, what's interesting is then Jesus comes to our another person, and that's our second account, and it's that woman caught in adultery. So Jesus is with a group of people, and He's teaching them. And all of a sudden, some of the religious leaders come, and they've got this lady who they have caught in the act of adultery. So that there's no doubt about her guilt or her innocence here. She has been caught in adultery in the act. And as she comes to Jesus, the religious leaders want Jesus to kill her by stoning her. And Jesus begins to point out to each one of them that if they would like to throw the first stone, they can do that, but they better be the one that has no sin in their life. And each one of them begins to peel off one by one, and they go away from the situation, finally leaving Jesus and this woman alone. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then in John 8:11, He says, "Now go and sin no more." So there we have that powerful statement again, "Go and sin no more." Now, obviously, in both of those cases, Jesus wasn't saying, "Hey, you really blew it. Something fell apart in your life. Now, if you want to walk with me, be perfect. Don't ever blow it again. Don't ever make a mistake again. Don't fall down." We know that that's impossible, and we watch the very life of Jesus with people who have blown it, or the life that we have of God working with His people, the Jewish people, even in King David and other individuals who blew it pretty badly. And as they would confess their sins, God was faithful and just to forgive them all sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, because He knew that we would have difficulty in this walk in the world. So we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about walking away from a lifestyle of sin where we're following the course of the world. But with that, it's also expected that this was just a beginning step for each of them, that they would continue to grow, that they would continue to be more and more transformed into the likeness and the image of God, that as they dropped all those big loads off of their plate, that day-by-day walk would more and more transform their hearts, where they came to the place where really their desire would be not just to sin less, but to go and sin no more. And that's an act of gratitude because of the one who had redeemed them from their own sin, the same one who redeemed us from our own sin. So that's the context here. But then going to verse 2, the second point, John continues and he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate." Now, this statement, appearing directly after the exhortation not to sin, shows us that God has made provision for sin in the life of the believer because he knows the battles that you and I are going to encounter. So why would you make a provision for sin if the instruction was to be perfect and without sin? God knows that you and I are going to encounter various trials, but we don't have to give in to them. And the picture here, if you look at it this way, would be Jesus as standing as our attorney, our advocate. It's actually a very legal term. Even the way it's written is a very legal term. And he would stand before the magistrate or the judge who would be our Father, our Heavenly Father God. And Satan, the enemy, then comes before him continuously hurling accusations about us. And the shame of it is that many of them are true. And Jesus doesn't lie or try to negate the fact that you and I have blown it, or that we have lived outside of the will of God up to the time of receiving him and then stumbled occasionally as we go through this life. No, he confesses everything is true. It's exactly as he says, and probably worse. But then he holds up his hands before the Father and says, "But I have paid for these. These ones are mine, and I have covered them in my blood." And God the Father would look then and say, "I see, they are not condemned, and we're set free." That's what an advocate does for us. We've been justified by Jesus through his death, and we are kept by him through his life, because he continues to make intercession for us daily. And what have we done to earn such favor? Absolutely nothing. We've done nothing at all. It's all because of God's love for us. And if God, who knew us before we were even born and knew we would be born into sin and would blow it so badly, loved us so much that he would die in our place to save us, why would he stop interceding for us as we continue to walk with him and become more transformed? He wouldn't. It's that love that he has for us. It has nothing to do with favor because of what you have done. It's unmerited favor given by God. And that brings us to our third point. And this is in the opening two verses. It says, "This was not for our sins only, but for the whole world." Now let's start here by dealing with this word propitiation, because as we went back into that first verse, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, I know all of you know what propitiation is because you use it on a daily basis, so this is probably not necessary, but in case somebody listens to this on the website and they don't know propitiation, we'll just cover it anyway. It is a twofold act. It's not a singular piece. It's twofold. It is the act of appeasement and of reconciliation. The act of appeasement and reconciliation. And the appeasement was for our sins. What was done in our flesh was paid for in the body of Jesus Christ to cover the righteous wrath of God upon sinners. That was the appeasement done for us. It's substitutionary atonement where Jesus would die in our place. But that wasn't the end of the work. And if you had been with us when we were studying Ephesians, especially as we got into chapter 2, verse 11, and you can get more of that on our website if you want, we also talked about the fact that God went way beyond that. Our salvation wasn't simply Jesus dying in our place, as if that wasn't enough. It went to that next level where then he reconciled us to himself and to God the Father. And even more, what we're told is he reconciled us to our brothers, to both the Jew and the Gentile. He made the reconciliation in his flesh. And that is this word propitiation. It's a more full understanding of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, not just to cover our sins, but to repair the broken relationships that you and I have caused because of our life of sin. That's an awesome work. And we covered this in great detail because it is so highlighted throughout the whole book of Ephesians, and I dare say through the whole Bible. But then we come to that part that's really the highlight here. It says that he not only died for our sins or advocates for our sins, but for the whole world. And every time we come to a passage like this that so clearly spells out this idea that God died for the whole world, not just for a few, I have to bring up the fact that it doesn't line up with that Calvinistic doctrine called limited atonement. And I have so much trouble with the limited atonement concept, which claims that God has only a limited number of people that he has appointed for salvation. It says that before you and I were even born, God already decided or determined for us if he had created us for salvation or for condemnation. So he may, it would, by hyper-Calvinism, it would say that those who come to the Lord were already predestined, they were going to find their way to God one way or the other. But those who don't, it's because God made them for condemnation. They had no chance whatsoever. And I just look at that and I say, it says, in God there is no darkness at all, only light. And I just don't see how that theologically could play out, that God would make some people to be condemned. If this was a true stance, then you and I could not walk up to a stranger and say, God loves you. Because in fact, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know if God loved him. You could say, man, I hope God loves you. I hope you're one of the chosen. If not, I don't want to rub it in, but I am. I mean, can you imagine what the implication of that is? And that's not God's heart. I just can't see how that we could come to that theological stance. The only way to do it is to take away the nature of God to create a theology. And anytime you take away the nature of God to create a theological stance, throw away your theological stance, because it's going to be wrong. Because the nature of God is great. So John just clears this up. He just makes this solid statement and says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. I don't know how you change that from whole world to the chosen, the limited, the few, the proud. That wouldn't be for me. Yeah, the Marines. Yeah, we'll leave that to the Marines, not the chosen of God. Okay. Now, and another point that's important here, though, if you're here and you refuse salvation, destruction is your destination. There is a part of responsibility here on our part that God, who calls you to himself through the Holy Spirit, who he sends to you to woo him to you, if then at that point you choose to not accept such a great salvation that was paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ for you, then your destination is destruction. But that is not by God's choosing, but by your own choosing. And that's massively important. People will say all the time, I can't believe a loving God would send people to hell. And I would come back and say, I can't believe God has done everything possible that he could do so you wouldn't go to hell and you would choose it anyway. Because that's the truth. To indict God as being dark in nature, that he would somehow condemn people without ever giving them the opportunity to come to him, just as completely incompatible with his very nature. Okay, so now this section really moves us, as we go into chapter 3 here, into a central theme of God's commandment to his children. So verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, the emphasis here is placed on keeping God's commandments, and it's directly tied to whether we know God or not. And that's a big piece. Do you know God or do you not know God? And he says that the correlation between keeping his commandments is really a proof test that we know him or don't know him. Jesus made this clear when he was speaking to the crowds in Luke 6:46. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's a pretty powerful statement. Why do you keep calling me Lord, but you don't do anything that I command you to do? It kind of is a misunderstanding of the concept of Lord, isn't it? And he's saying this is a proof text for us. He says the clear implication is if you do not keep his commandments, you do not know him. And I'm not writing that. This is John. Now, I know that sometimes with John, we say that John is so gentle and loving, but remember, he was one of the sons of thunder. And John breaks this out here because for him, this is so important. Why are you calling him the Lord, but you don't keep his commandments? Do you really know him if you won't walk with him?
And again, that's not me, that's John's statement here. And I like that because that's a caring, loving heart of John. He is trying to make sure that the follower is not follower only in their lip service, but in their life, that there's substance to their words. And we can go into that for hours, but you'll find that when Jesus comes back in the last day, there will be people who say, "Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and we prophesied in your name." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Words could never be uttered that would break my heart more than those. And he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I do?" This is a proof test for us. But then we go into verse 5 and it says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him also to walk just as he walked." So this is going past obedience to a perfected love. Or what actually the better translation of perfected here was the word matured. It's a maturing and growing love. We're following in Daddy's footsteps. We're figuring out where he's going and we're walking in that same course. And that's a hugely important thing for us to understand, that when we're walking that way, we can have confidence that we know him and we are in him because we follow after him. You know, the whole idea of repentance is turning away from your sin and turning toward God. You and I know that. We know that concept. And we get that understanding in our head. But the truth of the matter is he's saying here, if one says, I love you, Lord, you're my Lord, but he hasn't turned and walked away from his sin, then repentance has not really taken place. It's only acknowledgement that God is who he says he is. It's not that I decided I'm going to turn and follow him. And that's big stuff. That's big stuff in a world that's kind of wishy-washy about a life in Jesus Christ. And so he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And we will walk also as he walked. The idea is that the follower of Christ obeys God's commandments and his love for God matures him continually in growth. He's maturing in growth. He's moving forward. There's forward motion. Even if it requires a slow motion camera to check it out, there's forward motion. Sometimes it's like running downhill and sometimes it's like slogging through the snow waist deep. You can put a whole bunch more effort and feel like you're getting a lot less distance. But forward motion is that maturing in Christ Jesus. And he's saying mature in Christ Jesus. And it's a measurable maturity that shows a love for God. And that's important. We need to see that in our own life. You know, a lot of people question if they're walking with God. I really do believe that. There are people who show up in church every week and they even wonder, do I have a salvation in God? You know what's really cool? 1 John really does, all the way through, and we come to the conclusion of this book. You'll see that this book really is to assure you of your faith. To really assure you of your walk in Christ Jesus. This isn't in my notes, but I remember this in Titus. When Paul is bringing up Titus, this young pastor, he tells them all the qualifications for pastors or elders or deacons, and he says, and all these qualifications are required because this man must be able to exhort, to build up, to encourage, and to convict those who contradict. And really, that's what John is doing here for us. He's exhorting those who are really following Christ, who have believed in Christ Jesus, and have gone his direction away from their previous course and after Christ Jesus, and he's convicting those who have not. And that is a loving thing to do, to convict those who are still playing around with their sin and are in great danger. Because there is a point in here where fear should be a part of the heart of the man who has not turned away from his sin and is still following after that instead of Christ Jesus. Okay. And he continues, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Okay, that's really clear to everybody, right? Because it's going to get a little muddier as we get into the next verse, but let's just flesh this out a little bit. When John would have written this, This certainly would have meant something to the indigenous people of Asia Minor, in particular those people of Ephesus, where we believe this book was written, and to whom the prime party would have been. And so they would have caught this right off the bat. But we also need to remember that prior to this, about 20 years prior, Titus came in to Jerusalem and he ransacked it, and the Jews had been highly displaced from Jerusalem, and the vast majority ended up in Asia Minor near Ephesus. So you would have had a dual audience between the people who were Ephesian and the people who were actually Jewish in nature. And almost 40 years prior to even Titus coming in, we find in Acts chapter 8 that there was a great persecution that started with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen that Paul brought about himself. And at that time, it says that all the followers, all except for the 12 apostles, had left Jerusalem. And they had moved mainly into Asia Minor. We know there was a group that headed off towards Spain, but the vast majority of it headed up into Asia Minor around Ephesus. And the point I make is that when he's talking about this commandment, he says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you had already heard from the beginning. You would have had two audiences. And for those who had become believers because Paul had come or others had come and they had shared the gospel, they would have understood that this old commandment is simply what they've already heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would love the Lord, that you would follow Him, that you would keep with Him. But for the Jew who was coming into this territory, they recognized this most clearly as one particular passage in Scripture, and we call it the Shema. And if you know that, it's in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, and it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And we come into a later edition in Matthew where it says with your mind also, but the Jew would have understood that the soul and the mind were actually combined, so nothing was actually added. It was just brought out further at that point. But that Shema for the Jewish person was the prime scripture. They were to write it over their doorposts and put it on the phylacteries and put it around their head and carry it. And you see that little box that's got that Shema written in it, or they would pin it on the scroll to their shirt. This was like the mantra of the believer of God for the Jewish people, the Shema. And so they would have very clearly understood that this is what he was talking about. Why is that important, you say? Okay, because we're going to get into the next verse, verse number 8, and it seems that John is now going to contradict himself. He just said, hey, I write no new commandment to you, but it's an old commandment. Now he's going to say, in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. After he said, I write no new commandment to you. He says, a new commandment I write to you, which things are true in him, which is Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, in a conversation that Jesus had with a lawyer of his day, the lawyer asks him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament statement, the Shema, what we just read. But he adds a second piece to it that does not exist in the Shema. And what he says is, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus added this to the Shema. And they must have been thinking, what? The second is like this? Now, kind of keeping with that same mindset, later on, or earlier on, John 13:34 tells us of this new commandment specifically. And you're going to hear that it says basically the same thing. In John 13:34, it says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. Are you getting that? So this first context is that you're going to love God with everything that you have. There will be no part of you that doesn't love God. And that is the first and most important commandment you have. But all of a sudden, this New Testament version says, and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment, this new commandment that I'm giving to you is not only that you will love him as yourself, but you're going to love your neighbor as I have loved you. That's a pretty significant add-on. Now, the truth is, you can find that same verse that, you know, that moral in the moral codes of Leviticus, and it's in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's that same one that we, the second commandment, you love your neighbor. But it doesn't say it's the second commandment at that point. It's in with all of the Levitical law, which is 613 commandments. It's thrown in the ceremonial commandments. It's just in there with 613, and somehow all of a sudden it's come from 613th in place, and boom, it's the second commandment. What? So love God, and all of a sudden Jesus brings this doozy in, and he says, boom, what's changed? Jesus. Because before, they had never seen this kind of love. And now this kind of love walked with them. And he was among them. And he loved them sacrificially. He gave them a kind of love that they had never experienced. And now they could see it. They had heard about it. They had been cared for by God. Even if you read the Ten Commandments, the first tablet is all about how we're to deal with God. The second is all how we're dealing with people. Read them. It's not about loving your neighbor. It's about not cannibalizing your neighbor. I mean, really, God's saying, don't covet his wife, don't steal this, don't take that. But now he's coming to the point of saying, no, it's not. That's not enough. That is not what I'm saying. He says, this second commandment, this new commandment, it's with you because the light is already shining and the darkness is going away. Who was that light? It was Jesus. Light had come into the world. And so what he's saying here is, I'm telling you, that the second commandment now, it's been in your presence, you've seen him, you've walked with him, and now I am calling you to love your neighbor, not just as yourself, but as the way that I loved you. I told you when we started this study that this is a common theme. God has it all the way out, this book. And we're going to come back to it over and over again. Why? Because we don't love like that for the most part. We don't. Philippians says that we're not to regard ourselves equal with our neighbor, but to regard our neighbor better than ourselves. To regard every man better than ourselves. That's a sacrificial love. And God makes it not a suggestion, but a commandment. He wants us to do that, and that's massively important, and that's what he's getting to at this particular point. So this was what was new. And what part did we do? None of it. He did it all. But now he's calling us to enter into this new commandment that we would love our neighbor as ourself. Okay. So now God provides a self-evaluation to help you and I determine if we really know him. Here's a self-evaluation. Do we really know him? And it starts in verse 9. And he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. What an awesome verse. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In many ways, what God has offered us is a heart transplant. That's the picture here. He's offered us a complete transplant of our heart. And he said this to the Jewish people in very specific terms in Ezekiel 36 verses 27 or 26 through 27. He says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. We're talking about a heart transplant. That's what God has offered. Now, in medical terms or in human terms, if I go in and I get a heart transplant, there's a potential that my body could reject that heart. And if it does, symptoms will begin to arise. I mean, I'll have a decreased function of that organ. My heart will beat at a different pace, or it will slow down to the point where it's not beating anymore. Flu-like symptoms can develop. General discomfort, they say, are common symptoms that there's rejection of that organ taking place in you. And if these indicators came up and you had received a heart transplant, you'd be a fool not to go and do something about it. They tell you the indicators are the things you should be looking for, because those doctors, those nurses, those people who have cared for you want to make sure that that transplant has taken And that it's not going to be for nothing that you will die from that part. So what would you do? You'd say, I want to know these indicators so that if I know something is going on, I can go in and I can get some help. We can change the course of action. We can do something. And that's what a rational person would do. Right? So here is this test. And John is telling us, if we hate our brother, the heart of Jesus cannot be in us. The transplant didn't take. And he's not mamsy-pamsying around the corner going, well, if you hate your brother, maybe you've just got some issues to work through. And yeah, I know you really love God. And that's, yeah, that's great. But yeah, you probably should. He says, if you hate your brother, this is not my words, this is John's, the love of God is not in you. The heart transplant did not take. And that's huge. Diagnostic piece for us, a self-evaluation. God says to hate our brother is equal to murder. He did that in the Gospels for us. And then John is, again, when we get to 1 John chapter 3, he's going to deal with this deeper, and we're really going to dive into that issue of hating your brother, what it looks like then. But he says to hate your brother is equal with murder, and God's not a murderer. And the heart of God is not in a man who hates his brother. Now, what that means, I mean, there's all kinds of implications there. You and I know that there's some people maybe we don't have the same thing in common with. Or maybe some people that just drive us crazy. Yep, I don't hate them, but I'm not going to spend a week camping with them either. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about hating somebody, loathing them, not wishing the best for them, not wishing that God would reconcile them and move in their life and grow them. It is truly hatred. But God says such an action is murder. And it's diagnostic that the life of God is not alive in you. But John also makes this amazing statement, and I love this statement. This is a key for each one of us. We should all walk out remembering this particular piece. In verse 10, he said, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's talking about us. That's talking exactly about us. Now, some people who have come to follow Christ just appear to feel like they can never get their footing. They're always tripping. They're always stumbling. They're always having some difficulty staying on course with Jesus. But here, John tells us through the power of the Holy Spirit that if we will love our brother and walk in that light with God, there is no cause. There is no particular thing that is in our path that should cause us to stumble. If you think about what hatred really is and the way it is manifested, it will change the way that you look at other people. A man who says, I love the Lord and I am going to be intimate with this young lady outside of marriage and says he loves her is a liar because his body is doing what is contrary to the will of God. And it is telling that young lady that her body is more important to be ravaged by him than her soul to be lifted to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is a form of saying, I don't care about your salvation as much as I care about my gratification. And if you have that in you, you have cause for stumbling because there's something before your foot that will trip you up. But when you and I love people, when we truly love them, what our hearts desire is that they would encounter Jesus in a way that we want to encounter him. That there would be no cause for stumbling in them. And when we walk that way, we don't have to worry about stumbling. The businessman who says, man, I love God, but man, I could make more on this investment if I just cheat that guy a little bit. That's not cheating him, it's just business. That is hating your brother because you say, man, I will defame the name of Christ before a man so that I can make more money, I can put more treasure in my account, and he'll come back and he will despise me, but he will also despise my God. And you have now put a stumbling block in the way of him, and every time you do that, you put a stumbling block in the way of yourself. And God says, you don't have to do that. If you will love people, and your love for them is that you would take their hand and place their hand in the hand of Christ Jesus and show them every way, just like Jesus did, who loved us with a love that had never been seen before. It wasn't just a love that said, don't cannibalize your neighbor, but sacrifice for your neighbor. Lay down your life for your neighbor. Your neighbor has something and you have it. Don't wait till tomorrow to give it to them is what the Bible says. That's loving your neighbor. Your neighbor sues you and he's wrong and you know it. Don't take him to court. Forgive him. And the Bible says, take the wrong that God would be glorified. That's loving your neighbor. And he says, if we will love our neighbor like this, there is no cause. There is nothing that we have laid out in front of ourselves to trip ourselves. But if you lay a stumbling stone before your neighbor, you don't love him. And you can counter its twin on your side of the walking path. Because it's coming toward you. Really, it's by lifting the stumbling stone for your neighbor that you move the ones out of your way. And he says, if we will walk like that, if we will love that way, then there'll be no cause for stumbling in us. And truly, the love of God is manifested in us, and we are walking in the light. How many people will say amen to that? Amen. That's the life I want. That's the life you want. That's the life that so many feel that they can't have even after they've walked in Christ. But Jesus said, he who would lay down his life will find it. And when we love our neighbor like that, we will find that life that we're looking for. There will be no cause for stumbling in us. And this brings us all the way back around to where we started in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That you may not sin. If we love our neighbor like that and we walk in the light as God is in the light, and we love just as Jesus loved us, you're going to do well. This life will be victorious for you in Christ Jesus, and it will stand as a beacon, shining light out into your community, into your family, into your workplace, and everywhere else, and people will want to know that King. That's glorious. This promise was made to us, not so that we could be frustrated because we couldn't keep it, but because God had already given it to us, and now we can enjoy it if we will simply walk where He is walking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you encourage us over and over again in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us precious promises and commandments and the ability to keep them and know them. Lord, I know that some people have no idea what we talk about. When we talk about the fact that you loved us so sacrificially, that you would have laid down your life for us, people who had scorned you, who had rejected you, who had despised you in truth, and that you loved us in such a way, God, that we couldn't help but finally to say, I love you too. And Lord, I'm praying for those today who do not know you, who do not have that relationship with you, that you would help them. Lord, I'm reminded of that picture that after the mudslides, there's that dog who was found and his little nose is poking out of just a little tiny hole in this hardened clay that had engulfed him. He could just get enough air to survive, but was afraid no one would find him until that man found him and began to chip away the clay. And he comes out with a new, vibrant life and is so grateful that he has been set free. Lord, there is people here today who feel just like that. They are trapped. They can't get more than just enough air to sustain them for today. And I'm praying, Father, that you would set them free. That they would cry out to you. And that you would, just like you did for us, you would come to their rescue and you would set them free. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus and you're just crying out, I want you to know that Jesus will meet you right at that point. He will set you free. And you can turn and walk with Him. You can go into the light where He is in the light. And joy is yours. And it will be full. And Lord, for the rest of us who are kind of challenged by some of these scriptures, Lord, would you not let these just be philosophical conversations, theological earnings? But Lord, let these be transition points for us in our life. Let these be points where we say, I have heard your word and I receive it and I will follow after you. Lord, change us and mature us and grow us up in you, that there might not be cause for stumbling in us and that we might not trip anybody else up along the way. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the life that we have in you. There really is joy in living a life that is purposeful and intensive of walking after you, following in your footsteps. And we thank you for this day and for the joy of knowing you, Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.